Well, if you have a Bible there, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Mark's Gospel. We began a few weeks ago now, a new series of studies in these evenings. We're going to be working our way through Mark's account of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We're still in chapter 1, though, moving on at a bit of a pace tonight. So I want to read from verse 21 and read through, I think, to the end of verse 39, although, just so you don't worry, it will be the first section from verses 21 through 28 that we focus on primarily this evening. But let's read these verses together, shall we? They, that is Jesus and these first disciples that he has called to himself, they went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait upon them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak, because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so that I can preach there also. That is why I've come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to our hearts. Great. Well, let's pray and ask for God's help. Christ, the path, the light, the door. Come to him whose word is sure. Come. You need no reasons more. Come. Oh, come to him. Father, as we come now to your written word, may it reveal again and afresh, perhaps to one for the first time, Christ, the living word. And in seeing him, may we savor him. And in savoring him, may we make it our singular ambition to live for him, to make him known to a lost and to a needy world. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please turn with me, if you have your Bible there, to Mark's Gospel, where we want to pick things up at verse 21, where Willie left off last time. Haven't had the chance yet to hear Willie's sermon. I hope to do that this week. Everything I've heard has been good, so I'm not seeking to correct, and if I go over ground that he covered, then forgive me for that. That's not intentional. But we do want to pick up where Willie left off last time at the 21st verse of chapter 1. And we are indeed still in chapter 1 and just a few short weeks into our studies in Mark's gospel. But already Mark has moved us on at a tremendous pace, very, very quickly, in keeping with his own personal design to give us that which we need to know, that which is key, that which is absolutely essential in order to enable us to have confidence to put our trust in Jesus. He began, you'll remember, not as some of the other gospel accounts do, Matthew and Luke, not with an account of the birth of Christ, but by introducing us immediately to John, that is to John the Baptist, who came, you'll remember, as a forerunner, as a pointer, as a signpost, one who points us in turn away from himself and towards the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 9 of chapter 1, Jesus, who is alluded to in the opening verse as the Christ, that is, as the Messiah or the Savior or the Anointed One, and also as the Son of God, this same Jesus Christ, he makes his first appearance in the flesh, as it were, stepping onto the stage of world history at the banks of the River Jordan, walking down into the water and identifying with us in all of our sins in his baptism, and then being led out and being tempted, but also triumphing for us in the wilderness. And then going on to begin his public ministry, announcing the breaking in, the coming of the kingdom of God. And as part of that, calling men and women everywhere to repent. That is not simply to weep and mourn over their sins, to do penance as we saw this morning, but actually to do a complete 180-degree turn about from self and to himself, that is, to the Lord Jesus, to leave the old behind and to follow him as the rightful ruler of this new kingdom that is breaking into the world. And then in keeping with that, immediately after this call to repentance comes the call to the first disciples to leave their old way of life behind and to come and to follow him. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who famously said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. To die to self, to die to the past, to die to past sin, to die to past ambition, to die to past priorities, to give up on future sin, to give up on future ambition, to give up on future priorities, and to find life in him, that is, in Jesus. It is a radical call that Christ issues to discipleship. And within it, it contains an invitation to join him, to join him in his mission. He says to these fishermen by the banks of Lake Galilee, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And these first disciples would have been left in no doubt as to his message, the message that would allow them to fulfill that mission. For he came proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. That is the good news that comes from God and the good news that is about God. And as part of that, he tells the people two things, and then he asks them to do one thing. First thing he tells them is that the time has come. Or depending on the version that you might be reading that you might have opened in front of you even just now, maybe you read there, the time is fulfilled. In other words, now, with Jesus stepping onto the stage of human history, with Jesus beginning his public ministry, now, all of the expectations, all of the promises of the Old Testament, everything that they were pointing forward to is now finding its fulfillment in me. That's what Jesus is claiming. Which is quite a statement, isn't it? Quite a way to announce your arrival, to claim to a people who cherish the Old Testament scriptures that everything laid out in them was all pointing in the same direction, was all pointing forward, and would now find its focus, would now find its fulfillment in you. That is in Jesus. That you find in him the fulfillment of everything that is whispered at, of everything that is promised there. And the second thing that he tells the people, not only the time has come, but that the kingdom of God is near. That is, that God's rule is now breaking into the world. God's rule over people's heads and hearts and lives is now being established. Now, how the unfolding rule of the king will finally reach its fruition and its fulfillment is described for us in the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation, in chapter 19, which looks to the future and dramatically and graphically pictures for us the time when everyone and everything that is opposed to the kingly rule of Christ will finally be cast down. That is ahead, and that is certain, and that is assured. But in the meantime, the evidences of the kingly reign of Christ will be seen in the lives of men and women, in the lives of men and women that are touched, that are changed, that are transformed, that are turned around by the gospel or the good news of God. Come in and join us, please do. And so he tells them these two things, that the time is now. The time for all of the promises to be fulfilled is now, that the kingdom is breaking in. And then he tells the people, in light of that, what he wants of them. And it's still what he wants of people. It's still what he wants of men and women throughout the world. He says, what I want you to do is now repent. Repent and believe the good news. And so it becomes immediately clear, doesn't it? Even at this earliest stage in Mark's gospel, that Jesus is always confronting men and women, demanding of them a choice, placing them at a crossroads and demanding that they choose which way they'll go. Neutrality before him, neutrality about him is simply not an option that he leaves open to us. As our hymn said there, Christ is all the world's good news, yes. But also, as that hymn said, Christ demands the world to choose. And we see that here at the outset of his ministry. The time has come. I, the king, am inaugurating my new kingdom. And in light of that, I call you to turn from your rebellion and to believe the good news that is embodied in me. That's the claim of Jesus. So have you? Have you? The extent to which you'll know if you have truly turned, if you have truly believed this good news, is the extent to which you are prepared to accept his right to rule and reign in your life. And what is true today was true then also. There is no neutrality in relationship to the reign of Christ. Because if he doesn't reign, then we do. If he is not sitting on the throne of your life, then you are. Now, I suppose all of that, not having been here last Sunday evening, is largely by way of recap. So let's focus in now in verse 21 and following, which gives to us the reason, I think, or the explanation as to why we should entrust our lives to this Christ. And really, I think this whole section, we're only really going to focus in on the first part of it, but really I think this whole section, which deals essentially with a day in the life of Jesus, it takes us to the very important matter of the authority of Jesus. This section addresses the question of authority. You say you're a king. You calling men and women to leave everything in their lives behind and to follow you. Why? Should they? What gives you the right to say these things? What gives you the authority to make such a call? So let's pick up Mark's account at verse 21 when we see Jesus arriving at a place called Capernaum. Some of you will know, some of you may not, that Capernaum was then a fairly significant town on the shore of the Sea of Galilee as a port. As a port, it was large enough to have its own customs point. As we read on through Mark's Gospel, as we get to chapter 2, you discover that with the calling of Levi, the slightly disreputable tax collector. It was large enough also to have a detachment of Roman soldiers based there. You see that actually in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 8, when the Roman centurion who is based there and who is in charge of the battalion, he comes to Jesus at Capernaum and he asks him to heal his servant. So it's somewhere that his actions would have been noticed. It's also, we're told, the home of Simon and Andrew. We see that in verse 29. What Mark gives us here, as I've said, is essentially a day, actually a Sabbath day, but a day nonetheless, a day in the life of Jesus. And in introducing us to this question of Jesus' authority, I'm going to see it's one that involves both a confrontation and it's one that also involves a demonstration. The confrontation is with the powers of darkness, with demonic powers, later on also with sickness. And the demonstration is a demonstration of his power and of his right to rule. But it begins, you'll note, as any other Sabbath day did for Jesus. It begins in the synagogue because Jesus made it his practice. Luke in his gospel tells us that it was his custom. It was his custom to spend his Sabbath day in the synagogue at the place of worship. His attendance, therefore, was based on not his feelings, but on his custom, that is, on his habit, that is, on his discipline, that is, on his commitment. Now, I realize on a Sunday evening especially, I'm preaching to the converted, the hardcore that come out twice, and thank you for doing that. But there is a lesson in part in here for all of us. If we only attend when our diaries are free, if we only attend when the notion takes us, then our attendance will always be at the risk of being patchy, and we will suffer. And the work of the gospel in the local church will suffer. But Jesus here attended because he attended. And he attended because it was his custom, and he attended because it was his commitment. And other priorities, they fell in line with that. And if that was true for our Lord, should it not be all the more true for ourselves? Anyway, that's kind of in passing. Within the framework of the ebb and flow of the weekly life of a synagogue, it was actually a routine thing for the rulers, the ruling elders of the synagogue, not only to teach themselves, which they did, but also on occasion to invite others to teach. Sometimes those others would have included visiting rabbis and teachers, and on this occasion, perhaps because his reputation had preceded him, maybe people were saying, hey, look at that guy there. That's the guy that John was speaking about. That's the guy who went down into the Jordan River. Maybe you should invite him up. Maybe you should hear what he has to say. Whatever the reason was, we don't know. But still, Jesus is invited up to speak. And immediately we discover, as we read these verses, immediately as he begins to teach, there's a buzz. A palpable buzz about the place. Not, I don't think, because of his style of delivery. Preachers have all sorts of different styles of delivery. That varies. So not so much because of that, because of what he said, I think. You see, the teachers of the law, who are mentioned here in verse 22, at this point in Jewish history, when they got up to speak, what they would do is they would address some part of the Mosaic law. And the approach that they had was to quote from this rabbi and then to quote from that rabbi and to compare what they said to one another. And then they weighed up the arguments and they maybe offered a little bit of an opinion of their own. But it was all a very dry exercise. It was all a very academic exercise. But Jesus, when he stands up to speak, his teaching is marked not by a deference to the teaching or the opinions of others, but by an absolute focus on himself and on his authority. That comes out actually more clearly for us in Luke's gospel, where Luke records Jesus again at the beginning of his public ministry, but not this time in Capernaum, this time in Nazareth, being invited to teach there in the synagogue and taking from the from one of the individuals there, the book of the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he unrolls it and he finds the spot where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then there in Nazareth, with every eye focused upon him, he rolled back up the scroll. He handed it back to the servant there, and he said to everyone gathered, "Today, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The very scriptures to which he turned, where he claimed the scriptures which pointed to himself. Oh, and it took their breath away. It made them sit up. It made them pay attention, because no one could deny that he had claimed an authority for himself, an absolutely unique authority that he taught as one who had authority. That's how Mark puts it. He focused it right in on himself, and they had never heard anything like that. But still, it raises the question, doesn't it? One thing to claim it, but do you have it? It's fine to claim that you have authority. It's fine to say these things about yourself. But do you have that authority? It's one thing to teach like that. It's one thing to make that claim. It's one thing to talk the talk. Can you walk that walk? And what becomes clear here is that it is as Jesus teaches in this manner, claiming this authority, that it gives rise to this dramatic confrontation, which is described in the dramatic outburst of verse 23, when a man who is there in the gathering cries out, "What do you want with us?" Or depending again on the version that you have in front of you, "What have you got to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" I'm not sure if you've ever experienced anything like this, if you've ever been in a church service where something like this has happened, and I'm not encouraging it. If you ever have, though, I'm sure you still remember it. I can think of three occasions when something like this at least in the sense of a loud, unexpected, unscripted interruption to the preaching has occurred. Two were in Glasgow. One was in India. The first one in Glasgow was actually when I was preaching, and I am pretty sure that it was down to alcohol or it was down to drugs. The second one I know for a fact was due to a tragic mental health problem in the life of someone that I was actually sitting beside. The one in India, I'm not sure. It was of an all together different level. I remember them all, though, but they were not all due to demon possession. And we should never rush to assume that if something strange or something that we struggle to explain happens, that is the reason behind it. But here it clearly was. We're told that. Of course, what we're not told is whether this individual was a regular at the synagogue, in which case we can only be left to wonder, what was his normal behavior like? Did he normally just come and sit there routinely, quietly, only to be challenged and unsettled when Jesus stood up to speak in a way that he had never been when these other teachers of the law had spoken? Or did he always behave like this and nobody knew what to do? Was there a sense of, oh no, he's starting up again? Nobody knew what to do. Nobody knew how to stop him. Nobody knew how to help him. Or was he there, and I suspect myself, maybe you do also, was he there uniquely on this day because Jesus was there? Well, we don't know, but what we do know is that in this instance, the issue was not alcohol. The issue was not drugs. The issue was not mental health. The issue was demon possession. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? It shouldn't surprise us to discover that as Jesus comes into this world, the King inaugurating his kingdom, that it is impossible for the absolute power and authority of God not to provoke, not to confront the powers of darkness. Why? Because
The Spirit of God and the spirit of the evil one, they cannot happily occupy the same space. Certainly, and we need to be clear on this, as Ewan was helpfully just a few weeks ago, they cannot indwell, they cannot possess one and the same individual. For it is impossible. It is impossible for the Spirit of God not to confront the hidden dimensions of evil, to challenge them, to drive them out. Because there is a radical, dramatic, phenomenal, significant contrast always between light and darkness, between that which is of God and that which is of the devil, and they cannot happily occupy the same space. So the lines of confrontation, the lines of demarcation are clearly drawn, and this individual or this demon who has so taken over this poor individual, it knows this. Notice how it's described. It's described in verse 23 as an evil spirit or as an unclean spirit. Akathartic is the Greek word, which means unclean. Then again in verse 26, we're told that this evil spirit or this unclean spirit, it shook the man violently, had such a possession of him. And finally, in verse 27, Jesus gives an order to, again, this evil spirit or this unclean spirit to come out of him, and it has to obey. And you see the contrast, don't you, there? You get evil, 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 unclean, unclean, unclean on the one hand. And then in verse 24, you get, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. So the confrontation here at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry is between the dramatic kingly rule of the absolute purity of God manifested in Christ and the unclean powers of darkness, whom Jesus, remember, has already confronted in the wilderness and triumphed over. There he was victorious. But we were told there that Satan left him at that point until a more opportune time. No doubt that came to a climax in the events which led up to his passion, so from the Garden of Gethsemane right through to the cross. But wouldn't it be absolutely a folly, wouldn't it be absolutely ridiculous to assume that when the king comes in all of his holiness and all of his purity to move around proclaiming his kingdom in enemy territory, that he would not constantly provoke a response? And so throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, you get this great upsurge in demonic activity and confrontation as Jesus moves around proclaiming the kingdom, announcing the good news, fulfilling his mission on earth. Jesus has come, as Mark has told us, and the inauguration of his kingdom, it brings with it the invasion of the kingdom of darkness, and ultimately it will bring with it its destruction. Now, as I said, you've got to go to the very last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, to see how that ends. But friends, the end is not in doubt. But in the meantime, Christ's kingly rule confronts and is confronted by the powers of darkness. And that happens because Jesus came to destroy those powers. John, in his first letter, 1 John 3, verse 8, it has said, the reason the Son of God came was to destroy the devil's work. And so here we see this poor man held captive through the devil's work, and Jesus sets him free. Look at what the demon asks in the second part of verse 24. He says, what do you want with us? Or literally, what have you to do with us? Of course, the answer is nothing. What fellowship can light have with darkness? None at all. It's a challenge. What do we have in common, Jesus? Why are you here? Nothing. Nothing at all. But it's all bluster. And he knows it. For look at the second question. Have you now come to destroy us? And he says that because the demon understands that when the king steps forward And when the demonic activity is confronted by this Jesus, then there is no getting along. There is no ongoing battle even. There's no way forward for them. This is the end of the line. And you'll notice that because this man's personality has been so disabled, that the demon speaks directly through him. And so when Jesus replies, he speaks directly to the demon and he says, "Be silent. Be silent. Come out of him." Because the demon usurps the place of man, Jesus speaks directly to it, confronts it for what it is, and says, "Be silent, come out." And in doing this, and this is the point, in doing this, he demonstrates that he not only claims authority for himself, anyone can do that. He not only teaches as one who has authority, I guess anyone can do that. But he demonstrates that he is the one who uniquely has authority. Authority even over the powers of darkness. So that when he speaks, they cannot but obey. When this king steps forward, when he invades their territory, they are routed. Indeed, the assumption on the part of this evil spirit is that time has run out. It's going to be destroyed. As one day, of course, they will be. We're not there yet. But please be in no doubt that if you are a Christian, he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. So when Christ comes, when the kingdom of light breaks in, then the powers of darkness, they have nowhere left to hide. And the king can do this. The king can do this because he is not powerless. He is the authoritative one. And his actions in confronting the powers of darkness, they don't stand alone. Rather, they serve to validate his teaching. Rather, they serve to validate his claims about himself, that he is indeed the one to whom men and women must turn, that he is indeed the one that men and women must follow as the Lord of their lives, because he is Lord. He is Lord of all. And the demon, you'll see, knows this. It actually, on one level, has remarkably good theology. Because it gets instantly what we will discover as we go through Mark's gospel, the disciples repeatedly struggling again and again to get. Like when Jesus stands up in the boat on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of that raging storm and calls creation itself to submit before him. Calls the wind and the waves to be still. And they are, and the disciples turn to him and they turn to one another and they say, "What manner of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Well, the demon knows what manner of man is this. You're the Holy One of God. But of course, knowledge of something is very, very different from believing, from trusting, from embracing something. And this is a grudging belief. This is a petulant belief. This is a terrified belief. Not that loving, embracing, trusting, rejoicing belief that we are all called to have. And so the confrontation ends. It ends with a man shaking violently and the demon coming out of him, and the people turning to one another and saying, "What kind of teaching is this? One with authority." There's no question anymore about him teaching as one who claims to have authority. No, this is one with authority. And so it's the confrontation. It's the confrontation with evil that gives rise to the demonstration of Christ's power and authority. Who else would you want to follow? Who else would you embrace as your sovereign Lord and King?
Well, we need to kind of wind up after this. The crowd, of course, need an explanation so that they don't go wrong, as we're often tempted to go wrong and focus simply on the miracle and on the excitement of that. But it seems that they do go wrong. And so after this, Jesus leaves, and the response of the crowd we see in verse 32 is that it's the response of attraction, not the response of conviction. They continue to come after him. They seek him. They swamp him because they see in him someone who can meet their felt needs, not someone that they want to come and bow before as Lord. They, like many today, no doubt, they like the idea of a God who exists to meet their needs. People like that story.
But that is not the story that Jesus is telling them.
One commentator puts it like this: I do not come to God so that Jesus can give me what I want. Rather, I must come to God so that Jesus may grant me what I need.
New life, forgiveness of sins, the hope of heaven.
But sadly, as you read through the rest of this section, chronicling for us this tremendous day in the life of Jesus, there is every indication that the crowds remained unchanged in relationship to what Jesus called for, which was, you remember, repent. Repent and believe in me. Turn. Do that complete about turn. Turn from your old way of life and turn and put your trust in me.
And so Jesus moves on. As we see in verse 38, and which we'll have to come back to now next time, Jesus moves on to preach.
To preach that same good news, calling men and women to turn to him as their only hope, as their only Savior, as their only Lord, and continuing to demonstrate that he was who he claimed by confronting and by confounding the powers of darkness, the powers of sickness, powers of death, and the powers of hell itself. Friends, it is this one who calls us to turn and to follow him. And he is one who can be trusted.
Let's pray. Father, take your word and bring it home to bear upon our hearts. May we see in Jesus not someone who simply made remarkable claims, though he did, but someone who was able to demonstrate the truth and the reality of those claims through the authority that he possessed. That authority to take the hand of a fevered woman and cure her of her sickness. That authority, as we'll see next time, to say to a leper, be clean. That authority over creation. That authority to confront and confound the very powers of hell. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the one who calls us to follow him. And Father, we pray that you would give us the grace and the strength to do that. To do that throughout this week in all of its twists and turns and challenges and opportunities. And Father, I pray that if there are any who are yet to trust in him, they would do so now knowing that he and he alone is absolutely trustworthy because he has authority. And these things we ask in Jesus' name.